All right, welcome back to the discussion question. I shall answer all the assigned questions first, as usual, before we answer the additional questions. Number one, how important is the passing on of the torch of faith to you? It means everything as far as the spiritual life of God's work in God's people's lives are concerned. In my duties as a lecturer in FEBC, I pray and hope that there will be someone who can step in and take over, especially my class on Hebrew reading. Hebrew reading is where we teach the students how to exegete from the Hebrew language and also to take over in teaching Aramaic. We teach Aramaic to students who do the doctorate of theology. So I pray that God will send someone who will take over this responsibility that we have, that I have in the Bible College. Otherwise, what will happen if our people do not know the original languages? And when they are attacked by the enemies of God who will quote the Old Testament in the Hebrew language, and they will say, the Hebrew says this, the Hebrew says that, then they are at a loss. They do not know how to defend. But if you know the Hebrew language and you know the Aramaic, and then when they say the Hebrew says this, Hebrew says that, you can go and check. Simply, just check it, and then you tell them, no, the Hebrew does not say this. The Hebrew language actually says this. And they cannot do that if they do not know the Hebrew language. As far as the church is concerned, it's always very important, because when you look at the young people, when you look at the children whom God has brought into our midst, we have children ministry on Saturday to the children whose parents are not believers. We have the Sunday school. We have our kindergarten from Monday to Friday. All in all, they number more than 500. Combine them together. And that's a lot of children. Then when you look at them, and then if the Lord tarries, who will take care of their spiritual life? Who will be their pastor, their elders, their deacons? When they grow up to the age of our teens, our young people, think in terms of eternity, and then you realize the importance of continuing the work of God. This is not the work of man. We're not talking about a dynasty. We're not talking about our own company. The world, when they think of their own company, when they think of their own little kingdom and dynasty, they want it to continue. We are not doing it for personal gain or glory. We are doing it simply for the cause of Christ, because we understand that if our children grow up not knowing Christ, they will end up in hell. And that is a tremendous burden that we have when we look at them. We look at the world, we know that only Jesus Christ can save them from this decay that is coming. It has already come, and it is reaching its tentacles into the very schools, the internet, our homes. And the only way to protect our children is Christ. And the church plays a very, very important role as a citadel, as a haven of rest, spiritual rest for God's people. And therefore, it is very important to me. Would you care if SBPC becomes a wayward church one day? I hope you do. Because one of the observations I have in Pandan is this. The members feel that their own family, their flesh and blood, is more important than the church family. And they have to be re-educated to think otherwise. Because the family that is of flesh and blood is temporal, whereas the family that is the church is eternal. And the reason is obvious. You know the reason. The flesh and blood family cannot stop death, cannot defeat death. And if our children do not believe in Jesus Christ, when we leave this world, we will have to say goodbye to them. We cannot say to them, I'll be seeing you. Whereas the family of God in the church is sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ, which has defeated death. Death cannot separate us. And our church family is eternal. And that is why on earth, Your church family must be more important to you than your blood family. Otherwise, you're going to have a wrong emphasis. You're going to send the wrong message to your blood family. You have to teach your blood family how important church life is, and it is not an appendix that you like to, you don't feel like it. It is something that must be part and parcel of the very fabric of their existence. And that is why it must concern God's people when their own local church becomes wayward. And so you have to do your part. You have to pray, you have to serve and do your part to prevent this from happening. Remember that the greater danger is not from outside, but from within. All right, bear that in mind. What kind of people does SBPC need most to take care of her ministries and serve in leadership? Faithful, humble men and women who know the Word of God, who serve seeking only to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the people that we need. Not rich people, not smart people, not clever people, not smart Alex, but people who are humble, people who will serve diligently, faithfully, people who can be trusted. Are you, with God's help, attempting to serve as a leader? Please explain. I hope you would. If you are called to be a leader, please don't run away. We are all leaders in one way or another. As long as you have people who look up to you, you are a leader to someone. As a father, as a mother, you are a leader. Your children look up to you. Young people, you have young people looking up to you. You have children who look up to you. It's a matter of how many. So, be a faithful leader. If God has laid upon your heart to be a leader, bear in mind the responsibility. Be ye not many masters, for greater will be your condemnation if you lead people astray. So just simply bear that in mind. It is not a game. Lives of men, women, and children, and eternity is at stake. Are you a good soldier and laborer of the Lord? Well, we try to be. Try to be good in terms of being faithful, being trustworthy. When the task is assigned to us, we make sure that we do it best, do it carefully, diligently, to the best of our ability. Don't be slothful. Check and make sure that it is done correctly. Do you labor and strive lawfully at home, in church, at work, in school for the Lord? Please share an experience. I'm sure all of us have an experience to share. Personally, when I prepare sermons, sometimes you tend to be lazy. You don't want to look at the original languages. And if whenever I don't do that, I know that I'm cutting corners. I'm cheating God's people and I'm cheating myself and I'm failing God. If I do not know the original languages, the Hebrew, the Aramaic, and the Greek, then that will not be my ability. So if I prepare a sermon without going to the original languages, because I don't know them, this is the best I can, that's it. But if I know the original languages and simply out of laziness, slothfulness, I don't go into them and to make sure that my preparation is my best, then I have failed the Lord. I have not done my best. I must always do the best I can with what God has equipped me to do in all areas of my life. We all have different abilities, different struggles, different areas, and therefore, don't compete, don't compare, compliment, help one another. Okay, do your best in whatever the Lord has equipped you to do. That's it. Any other questions? All right, there's one here. Thank you. Is there a minimum block of time when it comes to marriage counseling or premarital counseling, I guess? If it comes to marriage counseling, there are two kinds, premarital, before marriage, and postmarital. Postmarital, basically there is no time frame because postmarital is very, very time exhaustive. You can sit there and you can listen to them for 3-4 hours for the entire week, every day 3-4 hours, and you have no guarantee that it will succeed. All right, so when you talk about marital counseling, post-marital, there is no time frame. Pre-marital, different churches have different time frame. In Pandan, if I do a pre-marital counseling, I have divided into 6 sessions. I designed them myself. I had my own pre-marital counseling, and the counselor and I argued. I was not married, but he was married, so I quarreled with him. Because I didn't agree with his counseling. Right, he gave us a book to read for my wife and I, the time we were dating. And then he asks us to answer questions like, what is your girlfriend's favorite food, favorite color? All this to me is useless because I realize that we keep changing. I mean, last time my favorite food was... And then now you look at the age, you look at this, it has to change. Because if you don't want to change, your wife wants you to change. Right or not? So my favorite got to change. So what's the point of knowing my favorite color, favorite food of my girlfriend? So I designed my own when I came back from America and people asked me to do premarital counseling. And so I look at a few and then I realized that the best is to be Bible-based. Because when it is Bible-based, the Lord promised us that the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance what they learn from God's Word. And so I redesigned my own. And the first lesson, of course, is introduction, basically teaching them what is the basic principle of marriage. Why do you want to be married in a church? Whether there are any sins to confess. Okay, that's number one. First question I ask, I hold my breath and I ask. In the past, I just ask without any trepidation. But then ever since the past 10 to 15 years, when I ask that first question, is there any sin to confess before we begin? I really, literally hold my breath because I have had answers such as, yes, we have committed fornication. Wow, when they answered like that, my heart sank. Then I got to find out a little bit more. And then after that, I got to tell them, your marriage in church is suspended. I have to talk to the BOE and see whether you are allowed to be married in the church. Okay, it's this kind of thing. Because today, the situations and the problems you encounter, you cannot imagine what they are like. So that is introduction. And then the second and the third will be doctrinal. The first one will be on Genesis, so that they will have a biblical perspective of marriage. Second one is from Ephesians 5. They will have a biblical perspective of the role of the husband and the wife. And then the fourth and fifth session will be on dealing with problems, especially anger. And so I will talk about the doctrine on how to deal with problems. What is God's teaching concerning the issues when you face as husband and wife? And then I will deal with particularly the anger issue, money issue, and then also in-laws and friends. And then finally, the last one, number six, will be on sexual relationship. So all in all, six sessions. Each session will be on an average 45 minutes to 60 minutes, depending on how responsive the people are. So it's always on a case-by-case basis. Now that's mine. Different pastors have different ways of doing premarital counseling. What does marriage counseling usually entail? I share with you already. Can a pastor reject a couple's wish to get married? Yes, I have rejected at least two. Okay, and there's a third one that I nearly rejected, but finally I consented and married them. The first one was the man said that he is not sure whether this girl is the girl for him. I asked him why. Then he said, I'm just simply not sure. Then I asked him another question. Say, when you first met this girl, do you see the hand of God in bringing you together when you first met? He says, no, it is by chance. Luck. Then I said, if by chance God brought another girl into your life, so you are saying that you will marry another girl? Then he said, yes. And the girl sat next to him and I asked all this question and she started crying. Then I said, how can you say the marriage vow when you do not put God in the picture from the very beginning of your relationship? And that is why you are now uncertain whether you're going to be married or not. And so he started to argue with me concerning his view and how right he is and how wrong I am. And I stopped him. I said, this is premarital counseling. I'm here to counsel you. We are not here to have some kind of theological debate. I said, if you persist in your view, I'm afraid I cannot marry you. So please think about it. And so we stop after lesson number two. Because you're talking about lesson number two, remember the Christian perspective of marriage. And so then he wrote an email to me. I still held on to his position. And then the girl wrote an email because he's not sure whether it is God's will for him to marry her, whereas she wrote to me and said she is very sure that it was God's will for her to marry him. And then I also said to him, with the girl's inside the picture, she also was aware of it. I said, you're going to be working in the hospital as a doctor. Your wife will be staying home. I said, what happens if you meet another girl in the hospital that you like? Is it going to be by chance again? It's because of luck. And so now you're going to marry her and leave your wife? He kept quiet. And so in the end, I said, if you hold on to this position, I'm afraid he cannot marry you. And so they got married in another church. And of course, they left the church. And before that, I have to talk to the parents. I would explain to the parents why I have to take this position and explain to them why I cannot marry them. Because the parents are still attending Pandan. Another case. This girl and the guy. The guy and the girl was asked, is there anything that you like to bring up when we went through lesson by lesson after first lesson, second lesson, third lesson? She says, nothing, nothing, nothing. But after every lesson, she will call me during the course of the week. Let's say we normally meet on Monday. So she will call me on Wednesday or Thursday. And then she will complain or say all kinds of things about him. Then I say, why don't you bring all this up during the premarital counseling? At least you say it to his face. He can explain to you. You now talk behind his back. It appears as if you don't respect him very much. How are you going to honor him and submit to him? I say, okay, I will not do it. And so the Monday came. Because of the discussion, then I asked anything to bring up. She kept quiet again. And then Wednesday came, she did the same thing again. And so I said, I think both of you are not ready to be married because you don't seem to respect him. How are you going to submit to him and honor him? So I think that you should reconsider your marriage. And then, the time our children were very young, and Dr. Toh sent us down to Perth for about 3-4 weeks to help the church, long time ago. I forgot to tell Dr. Toh. So Dr. Toh married them in December when I was in Perth. So, when I came back, they got married already. Thank God they are still married today. They are still in the church. I think they have 2 or 3 children now. And so, I thank God that they got married. The third scenario. The man has primary 6 education. The woman has, I think, university education, a school teacher, I believe, in a secondary school. So they want to get married. And he was a delivery man. She was a teacher in a secondary school. There was another case, I think I shared with you all before, of a man, also of a similar difference in education level. This time the girl was a teacher in a junior college. They were advised to reconsider their marriage, but finally they said their love for one another will conquer all. And so they got married. And this first couple who got married, later on met up with the pastor who married them, and the pastor talked to the man, how are you? And we're talking about everything else. And then when he asked, how is your marriage? Do you have any children? He kept quiet and his whole face changed. Then he said to the pastor, when I am with my wife's family, seated in the living room, having a discussion, every time I open my mouth to contribute to the conversation, she would shut me up in front of everybody. And she said to me that I am not educated, I should not speak, I should shut up. And then the pastor asked, what about your children? My wife said to me, she doesn't have any children because just in case the children are born as stupid as me. Okay, that's what happened. And then she said to the pastor, I pray that, I know I cannot divorce, so I'm praying that God will take my life because I can't take it anymore. And so a few months later, the Lord took his life. Okay, he was either in late 30s or early 40s. And then now I have to counsel this couple in a similar situation. And so I ask her, can you submit to this man? Because the Bible made it clear. Are you prepared to submit to him? She didn't say anything. She just sat there. He sat there in the church office. Then I asked her again. She kept quiet. Then I asked the man, would you marry a woman who will not submit to you? No hesitation. No. He said, he is only P6, education, delivery man. Definitely cannot earn the same kind of money that she does. They are also aware of this couple. So I shared with them, I reminded them, do you think that this relationship will work? So I asked her the third time after he answered, you see, he said he's not going to marry a woman who will not submit to him. So are you prepared to submit to him? Now both of you are Christian. Both of you say you love the Lord. Are you prepared? And finally she said, yes, I will submit to him. So they are not from Pandan. They worship in another church, another BP church. And so once in a while they'll come to Pandan, and I'm very happy to see the two of them still together. Okay, so you ask me whether I have turned away certain couples whom I feel that it is not right for them to be married. In the past, I thought it was just a formality. But recently, because I have experienced two divorces, I have really married people and two couples have divorced. Then I realized that premarital counseling is not a formality, it is very serious responsibility. I do not care whether you have rented the restaurant, whichever hotel, and you have designed the gown, you have all these things, I don't take into consideration if during the course of the premarital counseling, I feel that they are not meant to be together because of biblical grounds. I would tell them in no uncertain terms, sorry, I'm afraid I cannot marry you. Okay, so it has happened before. Okay? Any follow-up questions? All right, there's another one. Does the Hebrew-Greek Bible have punctuation? Yes. Does the King James punctuation add meaning to God's word? I don't know what you mean by punctuation adds meaning to God's word. Yeah, those are the colons and the... Yeah, they do not add to God's word in the sense that... See, punctuations are there like full stop. They have their own way of punctuating. They just don't have capital letters. Okay, we have small letters, capital letters for proper nouns and for the beginning of the sentence. They don't have all these. But this is our English language grammar and syntax. You see, when you do translation, you translate from two different languages with two different syntax, two different grammars and structure. You see, in Hebrew and Greek, for example, a word itself, by itself, will tell you whether it is a subject, direct object, or indirect object. You can tell by itself. But in English, you cannot tell by the word itself. It is based upon the position of the word in the sentence. John killed Jack, right? So John is the subject, Jack is the object who was killed. But if you flip it around and say Jack killed John, the whole meaning is changed. Whereas in Greek and Hebrew, you put Jack at the front, John at the back, the word itself will tell you that this is the object, it is not the subject, he is the object, he is the one who has been killed by John. And so why do you find Hebrew and Greek where the object is put in front of a sentence? The reason why they put it in front of a sentence is, in this particular account, God wants us to know that the emphasis is on the one who has been killed. Not the one doing the killing. The one who has been killed is the emphasis. And that's why these two languages are so unique and so special. And the King James Bible will try his best to retain this without compromising the readability of the English language. And that is why the King James Bible is not Shakespeare English. It is Bible English. Because they try to retain all these as much as possible. So that when you read the King James Bible, you can even capture the nuance that is found in Hebrew and Greek. So that you know that when they put the indirect object in front of the sentence, that when you read it, you can understand the meaning, but you know that the emphasis in this sentence, in this verse, is the indirect object. To whom was the action done to? It is not the man doing it, it is not the action, it is not the object, it is where, for example, in the house or in the temple. So the emphasis in the place that this action was done. You follow? And they will try to retain this as much as possible in the King James Bible. And that's why it is such a wonderful, wonderful translation. It is Bible English, not Shakespeare English. Please understand this. Okay, I hope that answers the question. What's the point of Hebrew class if the translations and explanation of words are readily available at the touch of a button, strong concordance. A word has no meaning outside of the context in which it is used. Okay, bear that in mind. All right, for example, green. What does it mean? What is green? You don't know what green is, isn't it? Because I didn't give you the context. If you say it's a green shirt, I say you are wrong. I was referring to a novice. All right? A novice. He is a greenhorn. He is what, green with envy or whatever it is. So if I just give you a word, that's like concordance, just give you a word. A concordance is just a word. But you do not know the meaning of a phrase, the meaning of a clause. When we do exegesis, first we teach the students vocabulary. And then after that we teach them phrases, such as genitival phrases. And then later on we will put in the verb and combine the nouns and teach them clauses. And they have to recognize different kinds of clauses when a participle is used, when a noun is used, when a verb is used, all the different kinds of clauses. What kind of nouns? What kind of substantives? There's so many different aspects of a language, just like when you want to learn Mandarin or English. Do you just simply learn vocabulary? If you just learn vocabulary in English, nobody can talk to you because you don't know how to form a proper sentence. You don't know how to converse. Correct? So, concordance is only the tip of the iceberg. That is why the danger is, when you just simply use concordance and you do not know the rest of the language, it is what they say, little knowledge is dangerous. Okay? So you need to learn the original languages in order to understand the Bible, because the Bible is written in paragraphs, in sentences, and you have to know how it is joined together. All the words joined together will change the entire meaning and significance. Okay? Do you know what is polysyndeton? Do you know what is asyndeton? Do you know what is synecdoche? Now you see, all these things are found in the Hebrew and the Greek. By looking at it, you know what it means. So it's not just concordance. Then you know the different tenses in Hebrew. Only two. Done, not done. Perfect and imperfect. But the complication comes that when you use the perfect and imperfect, you have the different stems. The stems will differ, will explain to you whether it's a reflexive, causative, passive, active, cow stem, PL stem, hofau stem, kifu stem. Now you see, you don't know what I'm talking about, right? Now, but this is all part and parcel of the Hebrew language. When you look at the stem, straight away you know this is active, this is causative, this is reflective, this is passive of the causative, this is emphasis, PL, pu'al. We memorize all this and we teach the students. When you use one word and then you change the stem, the whole word changes. So it's not just concordance. You have to know the language. Yes. You are right. The common man can understand God's word, but there is such a thing called loss in translation. Because no two languages are exactly the same. It is sufficient for you to understand up to a point, but there are certain emphases, like in a particular sentence, you do not know what the emphasis is. Because in order for the English sentence to make sense, you have to always put the indirect object at the end. But if God wants the indirect object to be the focus or emphasis in this verse, you can't do that. Or else your English will become unreadable. And there are times when there is not enough English words to capture the many different meanings in Greek and in Hebrew. Like I mentioned to you all, like the word keep, right? How to keep? There's so many different words for keep. You can keep it by keeping it out of sight, or you can keep it by putting it outside for people to see. Prohibition. Is it prohibition means don't start an action, or prohibition means that action has really begun? Please stop it. Conditional clauses. First class condition, second class condition, third class condition, fourth class condition, first class condition of reality, either reality in fact or reality in the mind of the speaker, first class condition. A reality that is contrary to fact, that means you give me a condition that is impossible for me to fulfill. Or third class condition of probability. Fourth class condition of possibility. Now, all these are easily observed in the original languages because of the different if that is used, the different tenses that are used. But in English, you just put it there, and you hope that by context you can figure it out. And sometimes it's so difficult to figure it out, but if you know the original languages, one observation, you know that this is second class. This is third class because they use a different if. So it's lost in translation. Now, this is only English. I do not know Mandarin. I do not know how the Mandarin structure works. They may even find it more difficult because the Mandarin is character by character, which is more difficult than in English. Okay? Did it help or did it confuse you more? Yeah, thank God for that. But you see, you must never teach the Word of God to an extent where the people at the pew loses confidence in their translation. You must never, never allow that to happen. As you use the languages, as you preach, we always remind the students and ourselves that whenever you use a particular Greek or Hebrew aspect of the language in your teaching, don't do it in such a manner that the congregation will lose their confidence and their trust in reading the Bible. It must only enhance it. It must not cause them to diminish. In other words, don't do it to show off. Okay, do it in such a way whereby they can see it also in the English translation. And if they can't see the English translation, you don't have to mention it. When you preach it, you just emphasize it. For example, if I preach a particular verse, I know the emphasis is on the verb. I'll just emphasize the verb. I won't tell you how I arrive at the verb where there is emphasis, because you can't see it from your translation. And if I try to show it to you, you cannot see it. No point mentioning it. Like, for example, you all know what is polysyndeton because you can figure it out in your King James. Polysyndeton means a multiple continuous usage of the conjunction. Asyndeton means no usage of the conjunction, just comma, comma, comma. The emphasis is right at the end. Example, when Paul described his sufferings, right? Shipwreck how many times, stone how many times, and so on. He said, all these things are meaningless. I'm talking like a fool. What is important is at the end. It's only when I am weak, then am I strong. But you force me to talk about my sufferings for Christ because you think that I'm not a faithful apostle. So he used asyndeton. But when he used polysyndeton, where every word is emphasized, like from patience, you get experience, and experience, you get hope, and hope not worketh not ashamed because you have the love of God. So every word is important. Patience is important. Hope is important. This is important. This is important. And then, you know, everyone has end. That means every now of the experience of a believer after translation is important. That's why polysyndeton is used. See, these are the things that can be taught to you because you can also see it in your translation. Okay? Anything else? Thank you very much.